Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews, and I've spoken from it several times. It's addressed, the epistle to the Hebrews, the title of the book. It was one of the books, along with 2 Peter, that took some time to get into the New Testament canon, simply because they didn't know who the author was. As you read the book, you know, it speaks only of the Lord Jesus Christ, the excellency of Christ, perfect Savior, foreshadowed in the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament economy, the feasts, the tabernacle, the temple, its fixtures, its feasts, and it finally made its way into the canon. It's if I can use the word without any booze, it's a Catholic epistle. That just simply means it's universal. It's not directed to any individual or any church specifically, but it is directed universally to the church. And it's the first of the general epistles or Catholic epistles. So we're going to look at Hebrews 10 and verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, where the author says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we're asking, Father, that you would open the Word of God to our heart. There's so much here, and so much that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to rejoice in our Savior and what he's done for us, and the rich blessing that we possess now, and the richer blessings yet that we will possess in eternity. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from this evil age, this evil world. And our hope is not in this life. We thank you, God, that our hope is not in some politician making a mess of things, but our hope is in the eternal God who does all things perfectly. And our hope is steadfast, sure, and secure through this blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As the title of the book tells us, it is to the Hebrews, it is to Hebrew Christians. It is to Christians who grew up in the old economy, the Old Testament, the old way of doing things, of worship. And they came to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, it speaks about having come to Christ through those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel, and they turned from their old economy, the old pictures, the types, the symbols, the emblems that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ in every perfect way. They heard of forgiveness, of adoption, of reconciliation. They heard of the grace of God, the love of God, the offer of forgiveness and the hope of heaven. And hearing the good news of the gospel, they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a while they rejoiced and in their newfound faith. But soon after, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came under persecution of their fellow Jew. They looked upon these Hebrew Christians as traitors. They had turned their back on the Old Testament way of life. And they came under severe persecution. Their goods were looted. They were driven out of their homes and they were dispersed. And they began to think, maybe we made a mistake. Didn't we have a better life before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ? We didn't experience any of this persecution, any of these trials and troubles before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were tempted to look back and think, oh, we had it so much better before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't realize what they had. In that moment of despair and discouragement, they only dwelt upon what they thought was a better life and an easier life before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the author wrote this book. And it's full of warnings, full of dangers, because of the seriousness of their condition. And they were discouraged. They were full of doubts and uncertainties and questions. And because of this, it affected their relationship with God. It affected their attitude toward God. And ultimately, it affected their prayer life before God. And I think we face the very same thing. It's very true of us. Isn't this true that when we think God is dealing unfairly, unjustly with us, when we begin to ask God, why are these things happening to me? Why are we experiencing these difficulties in life and these problems in life? When we're in an attitude of accusing God for being unfair and unjust, it affects our prayer life in a very deep way. And we turn our back and don't pray because we think God is unjust and unfair. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not faint. Not lose heart, not become discouraged. And the only way that we can faint not, as our Savior said, the only way that we cannot lose heart or lose courage, the only way not to become overwhelmed by life is through prayer, is approaching the throne of God. And the only way to face the difficulties of life and the problems of life is through prayer and seeking the help of God. And the author of this book of Hebrews, amid all his exhortations and all his warnings to these Hebrew Christians, tells them that the only way that you can face life with all its problems, all its difficulties, its hardships, its disappointments, is through prayer. Nothing is more important, nothing is more urgent in our Christian life than prayer. And especially in the day in which we're living, this evil day, these days of uncertainty, when the tide is turning, as we already discussed, against the Christian and the church of God, we need to pray more than ever. We need to pray like we have never prayed before, because we do not know what's going to be ahead for the Christian and what we may endure or suffer. Just like these early Christians did when the government of Rome turned against them and they suffered in horrible ways, terrible ways. And we need to pray like we have never prayed before. Notice how the author says in verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Having boldness. You remember in Hebrews 4, verse 16, the author uses this same word where he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." That word boldness is a Greek word that means to come before God with openness, with honesty, with frankness, with confidence, to come before God without any fear at all. Come boldly, with no doubting, no uncertainty, no question, no doubts. And we come with the full assurance of faith that when the child of God prays, the child of God for whom God has set his eternal love upon, when his child prays and pleads with God for their cause on this earth, we can pray with boldness, with confidence and assurance that because God loves us and we are his child, that he will hear us and he will answer us. Now, when we think about prayer overall, I think there are some questions of self-examination that we can ask ourselves. And one is that when you pray, are you praying with assurance? Do you know God hears you? Do you feel that God hears you? Because sometimes when we pray, we allow our emotions to take over, and we pray, and our emotion is this: I don't think God pays attention. I don't think God is listening. No, we take by faith that when we pray, God hears us. We pray with assurance. Second question we should ask ourselves is this: is prayer a priority in your life? Ask yourself, as you look through your life, how much time do you spend in prayer? How often are you on your knees before God? You see, prayer is a priority in the Christian life. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the sinless Savior, righteous and holy. He is the one whom the Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the very same thing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You think of the amount of time, when you read the Gospels, that the Lord spent in prayer. How much time do we spend in prayer? If the Savior felt it necessary to make prayer a priority of his life, the Son of God, how much more should prayer be a priority in our life? Third question we should ask is this: do you know what you're doing when you pray? Do you analyze what prayer is? What exactly are we doing when we pray? And we can be assured that whenever we pray, whatever we pray for, we can be assured of this, that God hears us. And we commit the problem to God and allow God to act on our behalf. Now, this morning, if you look at the back of your bulletin, there's three things that we want to consider. We want to think about the meaning of prayer. Then we want to think about the mediator in prayer. And then third, we want to talk about the motive of prayer. What drives us to prayer? What forces us to our knees when we pray? So let's think about the meaning of prayer, and it is right here before us in verse 19, where the author says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest." Enter the holiest. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you know that the only way you can understand Hebrews is if you are familiar with the Old Testament. Because there are so many Old Testament allusions in the book of Hebrews, so many Old Testament references. Brethren, having boldness that we enter the holiest. Now this immediately, and I'm sure it comes right to your mind as it does mine, that here it speaks of the temple and the division of the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, you think of the temple or the tabernacle, it was divided into three parts. There was the court of the temple, where the people worshiped God. They gathered and stood in the worship of God. Then there was the holy place. And in the holy place, there the priest works daily. There is the altar of incense. There is the golden lampstand, and there's the table of showbread. And then beyond the veil is the holy of holies. And as the author says here, the holiest. And here was the mercy seat. And in the mercy seat was the table of the law. And the angels that were seated at the edge of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, laden with gold. And this mercy seat, the holy of holies, represented the very presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, where he would make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And there was the presence of God. So what is the meaning of prayer? Entering the holiest, it simply means this, that when we pray, we are entering into the holy presence of God. Can you imagine this? That here we are, weak and frail, sinful sinners. We have this wonderful privilege, this wonderful resource of prayer. And when we pray, what is its meaning? What are we doing? We are entering into the most holy place of God. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 how Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty." Why three times? When you read the commentators, they're pretty much agreed at this. Holy. Holy is God the Father, holy is God the Son, and holy is God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Now, are we aware of this? That when we enter into prayer, wherever we pray, in your bedroom, at the kitchen table, wherever we pray, at the hospital bed, wherever you pray, this is what we're doing. We are entering the holy presence of God. Take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy. Are we aware of the holiness of God? We are entering into the holy presence of God. Now, when we pray, we should be so aware of the holy presence of God that we are not praying casually, informally, in complete disregard to the holiness of God. You see, we are mortal. We are finite. We are created. But when we pray, who are we praying to? We are praying to the eternal God, the everlasting God, the almighty God, the God who is infinitely holy. And as the author says in Hebrews 12, verse 29, we are praying to our God who is a consuming fire. When we pray, we have to be aware of the fact we are praying to a holy God. And then second of all, the mediator of prayer. And look how the author puts it, the mediator of prayer. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, here's the first reference to our mediator, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, there's another reference, having a high priest over the house of God, entering by the blood of Jesus, entering through our high priest who is over the house of God. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our mediator. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between men and God, and the man is the man Jesus Christ." The man Christ Jesus. Now, why does Paul refer to our mediator as the man Christ Jesus? We have one mediator, and this mediator is the man Christ Jesus. Why man? For this reason, that Jesus in his humanity, Jesus in his incarnation, Jesus while he was on this earth, he identified with us. He is our representative before God. When we think about this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be conscious that we are approaching God through someone else, our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He identifies himself with us. You know, last week we had our baptism, and we followed the Lord. He was baptized. Now, why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? You remember in Matthew 3, John the Baptist made a protest. You should not be baptized. I should be baptized by you. So why did the Lord insist to be baptized when he's holy and righteous and just? He had no sins to confess. It was a baptism unto repentance. It was this. He was identifying himself from the very beginning of his earthly ministry with us as sinners. He is our representative. He has come to identify himself, the man, it's incredible to think of, in human weakness. He thirsted, he hungered, he tired, he was exhausted. Perfect humanity, yet perfect God. But he came to identify himself with us. Now, why do we need a mediator? Well, for this reason, we come into the presence of a holy God. And when we stand before a holy God, what are we conscious of? We're conscious of our sin, of our shortcomings. We're conscious of the fact of our failures and our faults and everything that we do wrong in life. And we're aware of our weakness and our sin. We have no excuse for our sin. We have no defense for our sins. We cannot rationalize away our sin. No, we are under this conviction of sin. And we realize, I have no right to pray. I'm a sinner. How can I ever approach a holy God? I can't. I have no ground and I have no authority. I have no right to appeal to God for anything in life. I've violated his laws. I've sinned against this God. But we come in the conscious awareness of our blessed mediator. We come through the blood, as the author says, entering the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. So the mediator in prayer is the one who represents us to God. He is sinless. He is holy. So we come upon the merit of Christ. We come on the ground of his death, his blood, his goodness, all that he is. And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's why when we pray, how do we close? How do we end? In the name of Jesus. He's our mediator. We have no right to access to God. We need a mediator. The meaning of prayer, we come into the holy presence of God. The mediator in our prayer, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood. His merit. And then third, the motive of prayer. Ask yourself this. Why do we pray? What drives me to pray? Why do I get on my knees before God? What is my compelling motive when I pray? Well, I think if you're honest and like me, you know, one primary and probably the most common motive of prayer is this. I have a problem. I have a need. Something is confronting me, and I need to seek God's help. Now, let me ask you this. If your child only communicated to you when they needed something, there's a problem. If you have a friend who only comes to you when they want something, there's a problem. Do you see? Although our needs in life are urgent and pressing, that cannot be the primary motive why we pray. It has to come down a list of things that are more urgent in our prayers, something that is of more priority in our prayer. Because we'd be a sad child of God if the only time we ever seek the face of God is when we have a problem. Otherwise, we never speak to God. Just think how God feels. So, what are some primary motives in prayer that supersede our own needs and problems? And what I want to suggest to you this morning, first of all, is that the most urgent, the most primary motive in our prayer is not ourselves. It is the worship of God. You think of this. If we're coming into the presence of a holy God, the first thing that we should do when we come into his presence is to worship God. We need to say something about God before we ever mention ourselves. Now, you know, the thing that we can do and the thing that is so helpful for us is this. Well, what do I say? You know, it's kind of like an introductory to prayer. We mentioned something about God. You think in Matthew chapter 6, how did Jesus teach us to pray? You know, he doesn't say, oh, when you pray, just rush right into the throne room of God, ignoring his holiness, his person, his infinite greatness. You just go in and you just tell him all your problems and all your needs. No. How does he start the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name. You see, he starts with worship, the worship of God. Now, one helpful way to do this is you take a psalm and you read it back to God. These psalms are prayers. They've been uttered to God. You take one and you pray it to God. Just read it to God. Here's your word. I'm going to read it to you. It's as simple as that. The worship of God. Let me illustrate it this way. As soon as the Lord came down off the mountain with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it was a glorious sermon, one of the longest recorded that our Savior ever gave on this earth. You know, here he is in the presence of God, teaching the things of God. He comes down off the mountain, and immediately he is met by a leper. The problems of life immediately. And the leper comes to Jesus, and before he says, heal me, cleanse me, he says something wonderful. He says, Lord. See, he's starting with the worship of God. Before he asks anything for himself, Lord, the Greek word is kurios. It's owner, master, almighty, all-sovereign, all-sufficient God. Lord, if you are willing, he's praising the Lord for his love. If you're willing, if you have any regard to me, If you are willing, you can make me clean. Why is this important to start with God, the worship of God, before we ever mention anything of ourselves? It is this. We have to keep life in balance. We have to keep life in perspective, because sometimes problems come upon us and they're overwhelming. We don't know what to do. We're at a loss. We don't know where to turn. We have no answer. And we start with God. And you see how this puts our problems in perspective and balance. You see, to us, when we concentrate on ourselves and our problems, we're overwhelmed in life. But when we turn to God and worship God, we see God who is almighty, God who is all sovereign, God who is all sufficient, ruling and overruling. And it puts my problems in perspective. You think of this. You think of this wonderful creation that we have. How did God do it? Did he labor hard to bring about this creation? Was God exhausted? You know, on the scripture says on the seventh day, God rested. Was God so weary and tired? Oh, look at what I created. I better take my rest. You know, we do a hard day's work, and we go to bed, and we enjoy a good night's rest. Not so God. You think of this vast universe. We don't know how far it extends. You think of the number of planets and stars, the constellations, all of this. And God exhausted no more effort and no more energy in hurling out these planets and these stars than a little 8-year-old boy would ever roll out a handful of marbles. You see, when we look at the power of God, the sovereignty of God, when we worship God for his greatness and his goodness, it puts all of life in perspective. You think of a second example. You think of Abraham. At 75 years of age, God said, you leave Ur, the Chaldees, you go to a land that I'm going to show you, and you're going to have a land, and you're going to have a seed that outnumbers the sand of the seashore. And you're going to have a seed that outnumbers the stars of the heavens. He had no children. And he followed God. He went out not knowing where he was going. And 25 long years passed. And Sarah gave, as you know, the great idea, why don't you go into Hagar and bear yourself a son, because we've waited long enough. We got to do something and take measure into our own hand. No, God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 1. And what does he say to Abraham? In the weakness of his flesh, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, Almighty One, All Sufficient One. And by God's own power and in great miracle, Abraham and Sarah bore Isaac when they were, the scripture says, when they were beyond the years of childbearing. You think about the Virgin Mary. Here she was, a young woman. And the angel Gabriel came down to her and said, you know, you're going to bear a son. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And that holy seed that's going to be implanted in you. She didn't understand. She complained. She questioned, balked. I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And she had so many doubts and questions. How can this thing be? And Gabriel said to her in Luke 1, verse 37, for with God, nothing is impossible. Do you see why we have to start out with the worship of God? We don't start out with our needs and our problems. No, we have to focus on God. Who is the God that I worship? What is his nature? What is his character? What is his attributes? Because it puts all of life in perspective. A second thing, a motive in prayer before we ever mention our own need is this. Is that we have to make confession of our sin. We come before a holy God, and there is something wrong when we come into the presence of God if we do not are not aware of our sinfulness. You know, black and white, day and night. And we come with our confession of sin. This is what David did in Psalm 51. He made confession. When we sin, when we fall into sin, it doesn't break our relationship with God. We're still his child, but it does break our fellowship with God. If we've sinned against God, if we violated his law, if we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, you know, we just can't go before God and say, here's my problem, God, I hope you deal with it. No, we're out of fellowship with God. How can we ever ask anything of God when we've sinned against this God we're coming before to ask help? So we make confession. You remember John, the great apostle, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you notice the personal pronouns. He doesn't say if you confess. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We all sin, and we need always to make it right. A third motive in prayer must be asking God to be empowered for holy living. Look at how the author puts it in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, this is where we get our term cardiac. It's this Greek word heart. It's your mind, your soul, your emotion. A true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how he puts it. Our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience because we have sinned, we have violated the law of God, and our bodies washed with a pure heart. Now here the author, let me suggest to you, is making a distinction between the inner man and the outward man. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man perishes day by day, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So the author is dealing with the inward man, the heart, a real person. That heart in the Bible is never the organ that pumps blood, but it represents our inner self, our inner being, our will, our emotion, our intellect, our mind. And so the author says, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. It is this. It is dealing with sin before the action, before we commit a sin. It is dealing with sin on the inside, in the inner man. You think of the mind. You know, we could go through the day and the devil plants an evil thought in our mind. What do we do? Well, we bring it, as Paul says, we bring it under the captivity of Christ. But then there is the emotion. It's stirred. In marriage counseling, I always tell the husband and wife, you know, the husband sexually is driven by sight, what they see. And you don't plan on it. You don't think, you don't wake up some morning, you know, I'm going to have some lustful thoughts today. No. You just go innocently along, and there might be a woman inappropriately dressed, and oh, you know, there goes this emotion. Or you at the checkout, and there's a cover picture. And these, they come. You don't plan on it. You don't determine, today I'm going to have these bad emotions. No, they just come. We got to deal with them on the inside. And then there's our will. We have to choose not to sin. That's the inside, the inner man. We deal with a desire for holiness, empowered for holiness, deal with my mind, with these evil thoughts. Deal with our emotions that are wrong. Deal with my will that does not choose to sin against God. But see, then there is the body. This is the instrument. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul argues there about our body, because it's virtually neutral, that you use your body no longer as an instrument for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. See, this is a great motive in prayer. God, help me to live holy today. Help me to live right before you today. Help me to make the right choices today. You remember in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 13, the Lord is teaching us to pray, and he prays this. And do not lead us into temptation. Now that has baffled expositors. Lead us not in temptation. Do you mean to say that God is the cause of my sin? He's leading me into temptation, and I have no choice whatsoever but to fall into sin. God has led me down this path, and I'm just a pawn. I just go along. No. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's got an excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what it means, and it's a wonderful explanation. It is this, and do not lead us into temptation. See, what we are acknowledging in this prayer is the sovereignty of God. We're asking God, God, in my day today, in my steps, in my journeys today, so order my life that I do not fall into temptation. You see, I am weak and I am frail, and temptation may overpower me. You think of David with Bathsheba. Did David wake up that morning thinking, oh, you know, today I'm going to have adultery with Bathsheba? No. He was just there, and he saw something that he shouldn't have seen, and instead of dealing with his thought, he acted on his thought. See, that's what we're praying. God, so order my life. Never put me in a place or a position where I am tempted to sin, because I want to live a holy life before you. Our motive in prayer is so important. It's the worship of God. It is the confession of sin. It is a desire for a holy and a clean life before God. You see, then we say something about ourselves. You know, the issue is this. As we read this morning in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You see, they're all around us, and they fall right into our life. They're lurking around the corner. You deal with one problem, one adversity, one trial, and before you know it, you've got another one barking at your door. We're never going to be rid of them. Remember Jesus said to, when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with costly ointment, and Judas, who was the treasurer, said, oh, shouldn't have that ointment have been sold and given to the poor? He was so righteous there. But Jesus said, you know, you'll always have the poor. And we could put it this way. You are always going to have trials. You'll never be rid of them in this life. So why start with your trial? Why start with your difficulty? Because you have one today, you'll have another tomorrow. No, we start with the worship of God. We say something about God, his person, his nature, his attributes, his character. And as Pastor Ed has often say, and I say it too, we need our theology right. We need to know who God is before we fall into something, because we're going to be overwhelmed if we don't. We start with the worship of God. We start with the confession of our sin, and we start with, God, help me to live a holy life in this evil age. And when we pray in this manner, See, our difficulties, our problems, oh, they don't mean anything anymore. God may solve one today, but there'll be another one for God to solve tomorrow, the next day. But I'm going to live right with God. I'm going to pray as I should. I'll walk in close fellowship and communion with God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask you to help us. We're weak, we're frail. We don't pray as we ought. And if we were serious about prayer, we would never leave the throne room of God. Help us, Father, to worship you right, walk before you right. Our worship and our walk, may it be right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.